I want to read a few verses from Romans, the book of James, and 1 Peter, in that order. The book of Romans, chapter 13. We have messages from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, Apostle James, and Apostle Peter. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now in the book of James, chapter 5, the book of James, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Those three messages all speak of the imminency of the coming of the Lord. And I'll address myself to that in a few moments. From the three passages which I read a moment ago, we have the words, "The day is at hand. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." The imminency of the coming of Christ. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles taught, preached, and believed that the appearing of the Lord was at hand. And because he didn't appear and hasn't yet appeared, there are those who contend and so teach that the apostles were mistaken and that the coming of the Lord was not at hand, and that those of us who contend that his coming is at hand even now are mistaken. But their error is due to a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. There are other passages of Scripture in connection with these. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the words, "Lay not up treasure on earth," and so forth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have words like this. Verse 27. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, and I spare you. I say this, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." Now, many, not being able to rightly divide the word of truth, have difficulty with these passages of Scripture. Now, by way of review, the New Testament opens with John the Baptizer appearing at the banks, the Jordan River, preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Our Lord Jesus Christ, after his baptism, coming up out of the baptismal waters, began to preach, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," and believe the gospel. Now, on one occasion, as the scribes and the Pharisees had gathered about our Lord, talking about the coming kingdom, our Lord gave utterance to words misinterpreted and misconstrued, which have wrought confusion in the ranks of Christians from the time that the Lord uttered these words until today. The King James translation has our Lord saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is in your midst." Or, "Kingdom of the heaven is within you." And consequently, from that day until today, we have those who teach that the kingdom of the heavens is subjected, nothing objective about it. What our Lord really said was, "The kingdom of the heaven is in your midst." He was the king. He was the king. He had come to set up his kingdom. He had come to establish his kingdom. John was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heaven is here. It's at hand." Our Lord was preaching the same thing. Now, they came to John the Baptizer wanting to know about the kingdom, how they could enter the kingdom. And the command from him was to repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, to get themselves baptized. That was the command of our Lord, of John the Baptizer. Then our Lord took up the same message and began to proclaim it. Now, as long as the king was here, the kingdom of the heaven was at hand. The kingdom of the heaven was to be the possession of Israel on the basis of their national repentance, on the basis of all Israel repenting of their sins. But there came their rejection of the king, their crucifixion of the king. Our Lord had said to Israel, the kingdom of God, that part of the kingdom of God which could be taken from them, shall be taken from you, Israel, and given to the Gentiles that'll bring forth the fruits thereof. That was a prophecy of our Lord. But hanging on Calvary's cross, there came to him this thought, this prophecy, this expansion of his will, looking down upon Israel, who recognized him not as her king, who rejected, who crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was startled one day when an individual asked me, how could our Lord ask the Father something and not receive it? I said, I'm not conscious of him asking the Father for anything, not receiving it. He said, well, the Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for the nation of Israel that had rejected and crucified him. And as he did that, the Lord heard his prayer. The Lord heard his prayer. For 40 years, Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, continued until 70 A.D., when Titus, with the legions of Rome, came and destroyed the city. Now, 40 is a number of probation. We have 40 days, we have 40 years, we have 40 days and nights in the Scripture, many different times. And Israel had an extension of time granted to them wherein they could turn to the Lord. Look in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. After the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. After the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. As Peter is preaching, and conviction comes upon the children of Israel, Peter cries out, repent ye therefore. He's preaching to the nation of Israel. If you don't believe it, look in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel. Now, in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that there may come times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. There, after the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and the descent of the Holy Spirit of God, God Almighty, through Peter, offers to the nation of Israel the kingdom again. And he continues to offer the kingdom of the heavens unto Israel, until we come to Acts 28:28, where we read that God, third time, turns away from Israel, and he turns now to the Gentiles with the promise that the Gentiles will hear it. Now, here is that which I'm saying. From the time that our Lord came until Israel turned away from him after the extension of the time which God gave after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. During that period of time, the time was short. The time was short. He was at hand. All that awaited His coming was the turning of Israel to the Lord, the repentance of their sins. And it was in those days, He said, this is not the day to think about marrying and giving in marriage. This is not the day to be storing up treasure. This is not the day to be concerned about the things here on this earth. This is not the time to worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to sleep or what you're going to wear. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And all it awaited was the repentance of the nation of Israel. But there came a day when Israel, having turned from the Lord, having rejected the Lord, that the Lord turned from Israel. Now, let me show you some other scriptures now talking about the marriage in those days as they were standing on tiptoe awaiting the coming of the Son of Man. Let those that are married not think about getting unmarried. Let not the unmarried think about getting married. Just don't worry about those things. But turn to Ephesians, for instance. Ephesians chapter 5. This is at a later date. This is after God has turned away from Israel. And here in chapter 5, we read in verse 22 where the admonition is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Down here in 25, husbands, love your wives. Over here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Or rather, chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read there that a bishop in the second verse must be blameless and must be the husband of one wife. We read down a little further that the deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. We read of responsibility of children. We read of the responsibility of husbands to the children. And we find the institution of marriage established by God, set up by God. The difference is, as long as the gospel was of the kingdom was offered to Israel on the basis of national repentance, the time was at hand. But then we come into this teaching of our Lord. Now, He said it's going to be like unto a man, a king that goes away into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. And to return. Now, there has never been a time in the history of Christianity when Christians were warranted to believe anything other than that the coming of the Lord was imminent. Now, along about the close of the first century, even before the close of the first century, we had Christians turning away from the hope of the soon coming of the Lord. They began to say, "My Lord delayeth His coming. My Lord delayeth His coming." We read in Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, which was written to the church at Ephesus before the close of the first century. "I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love." They didn't love the Lord anymore. They weren't serving the Lord. They weren't looking for the Lord. They were not waiting for the Lord. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ faded out of the church, so to speak, soon after 70 A.D. And we went into a period of time which history calls the Dark Ages. If from a Christian point of view or from a scriptural point of view or from a religious point of view you want to define the Dark Ages, you can define the Dark Ages as those days in which the church had given up the hope in the soon coming of the Lord. That's the Dark Ages. But long about the time of Martin Luther, there was a rediscovery of the truth of the second coming of Christ. And it began to be preached and proclaimed. And soon after that, we had what is typified in Revelation 2 and 3 as the Philadelphia character of the church. We have the great missionary outreach of the church. We have ushered in a period of time unparalleled in the history of the world, in the evangelization of the world. We have ushered in the time of which the Lord speaks. There is a door which when God hath opened, no man can shut. And God opened the doors to every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven had the doors open for the evangelist. The trouble with the evangelization of the world was not that God didn't open the doors. The trouble was that they didn't go in, Christian nation. Whereas the doors were open for the evangelization of the world, people went in not to evangelize, but to exploit and to make money. And that age came to a close. And we see doors around the world closed to the preaching of the gospel. Even in our own nation, we are witnessing the closing of doors, the taking away of opportunities for the proclamation of the gospel of grace. But the second coming of Christ has come into the fore. And I think the midnight cry rang out loud and clear along about the 18th century. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And from about 1800 until today, there's been ringing from various and sundry churches the cry that the bridegroom cometh. The day is at hand. The King of Kings is on his way back. And so we are looking to the words of God concerning one particular thing. Paul says in Romans that the day is at hand. James says the King is coming. Peter said the end of all things is at hand. Now, what are these men, Paul, James, and Peter, what are they going to say to those to whom they are addressing themselves in the light of the fact that they've just announced that the coming of the Son of Man is at hand? What words of advice, what counsel are they going to give? And I want us to turn first to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want us to see what Peter tells us in this particular chapter. You just have to excuse me. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, we have gone out and we've seen that the 2 days which our Lord is going to be absent from the earth is drawing to a close. We're seeing Scripture after Scripture fulfilled, speaking and portraying and fulfilling the prophecies that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what would the Spirit have us to do? First of all, be ye therefore sober. Literally, be of a sound mind. Manifest some common sense. If the coming of the Lord is at hand, get ready. I came from part of the country to this area, from an area where we had many cyclones, and nearly every home in that area had what we call storm cellars. From part of the country to this area, from an area where we had many cyclones, and nearly every home in that area had what we call storm cellars. Area dug down into the earth. Sometimes with brick walls, sometimes with concrete floors, concrete walls, sometimes with kitchenettes, other things. Sometimes they've fixed some of them fixed where you could stay for several days and nights if you wanted to. But when the announcement of a cyclone or a tornado came, they'd go down in there with their loved ones, close the door, and they'd be safe. I was holding a meeting when our elder girl was just a baby, and she and her mother were with me in this meeting, and along about 2 o'clock in the morning, the people where we were staying came and knocked and said, "There's a tornado coming this way. Do you want to go with us to the storm cellar?" I said, "Do I?" I couldn't understand why the question. And they told me later they thought I believed in predestination. I said, "Well, I do, and that's the reason I went." And they said, "How come?" I said, "Because it was predestined before the foundation of the world that I go in that cellar." They thought predestination meant that you didn't go. Well, not for me. I was predestined to go. But you get ready. Now, word out there is that if you're out driving across the plains of the prairie and a tornado is coming, tornadoes in that part of the country, even as in this part of the country, travel from the southwest to the northeast. And you can go the other opposite direction, diametrically opposed, and outrun it sometimes. You get a good start, and your car's running good. But if you can't do that, come to a ditch. Get out of the car and get over in the ditch and down below the level of the earth. Get over somewhere and grab a hold of a tree or a post. Well, when the warning is given, people do something. Well, here the warning is given. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, exercise some common sense. Get ready. Get ready. Show that you have a sound mind by heeding the exhortation and by following the advice. Most people think that to be sober means to not drink intoxicating liquor. Well, it does mean that as one phase of it. But literally, to be sober, it means not to be intoxicated on anything. Don't be intoxicated on pleasure. Don't be intoxicated on your business. Don't be intoxicated on your family. Put the Lord and His claims upon you first. The warning has been given. Now, show a sound mind and then watch. 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 You can see a tornado coming. If it's in the daytime, it's usually a dark black cloud. If it's at night, it's the same thing, but with flashes of lightning through it, and you can see and you can hear. Watch. How long do you watch? Watch until you start praying. Watch under prayer. Watch under prayer. What a privilege. What a privilege. Prayer. An invitation to come into the presence of God. An invitation to present your petition to Him. But I'll tell you something. When you really experience the presence of God, when you're prostrate before Him, praying, and suddenly realize that He is there, you forget that which drove you to your knees in prayer. And you bask just in the presence of the Lord. Now watch. Watch unto prayer. Watch until you pray. Above all things, have fervent love. Above everything, put love. Love goes above everything. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the highest of these, is love. Oh, we hear so much about love today from those who know nothing about love. They confuse physical attraction. They confuse satisfaction of passionate desires as love. Love. That's not what our Lord's talking about. Fervent love. No one has this love except the Christian. No one has this love except the Christian. Only a Christian can love. We read in John, we love, King James says we love him, but literally it just says we love because he first loved us. The only reason we have any capacity to love him, our loved ones, or anybody else is because he loved us first. And he showered his love upon us, and he sent his love to indwell us, and only that way. Now have a fervent love, a fervent love. Have a love that reaches out, a love that reaches out. One has described that love. First of all, we have that love which is comparable to an umbrella. I've seen some of late that are more descriptive possibly than or illustrative than some a little later with the age of the plastic material upon us. I've seen umbrellas all this deep just come down just over the shoulders, just big enough for one. Well, that's the first love one manifests is he falls in love with himself. And he loves himself. And he has a love symbolized by that little umbrella that just covers himself and it just stretches out over himself. There's not room in that for his wife or his children. It's just love for himself. But then this love stretching out can be a bigger umbrella that would cover two or three maybe could get under it if they were congenial and compatible, and then that could stretch out until it was comparable to a marquee and could cover 15, 20, 30, 40, or 50. But this love can still stretch until it's like unto a tent, which could stretch out and cover hundreds and maybe thousands. But this love can continue to stretch, continue to grow until it's like a canopy that circles the globe itself. This love, this fervent love, have this love not only for yourself but for your family. Not only for your family but your friends and others. And not only for them but love your enemies. Do good to them which mistreat you. Well, now if that's Christianity, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in that. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, you better sober up. And you better watch and start praying. And you better develop this God-given love which you got when you were saved. Now, why this? Because this love covers the multitude of sins. Most people think that means that if we love, it's going to cover our sins. But it's not the sins of the lover. It's the sins of the loved. This covers, this love, this fervent love, this stretched out love, this intense love covers those we love. Where's a husband who goes out broadcasting the failures and shortcomings of his wife? Where's the wife that broadcasts the failures and shortcomings of her husband, if there's real love? Where are the parents that tell others the failures and the sins of their children? Where are the children that talk of the sins and failures of their parents? Fervent love doesn't do that. Fervent love hides them, covers them up. The Christian world today, it seems to me, knows little about the covering of the sins of sinning Christians. It seems to me that one of the favorite indoor exercises of too many who name the name of Christ is to blazon abroad and publicize the sins and failures of other Christians. I have known a few, not many, who spend all their time trying to find out sins and failures of other Christians so they can publicize them. It seems as if some people think the more sin they can reveal of other Christians, the better it makes them. Not so. Now, you are, the end of all things is at hand. Now, you begin to love with this stretched out love that will cover the multitude of sins. Let me show you something else. Proverbs 10 and 12. You may want to mark it. Proverbs 10 and 12. Same thing about which we're speaking, but it's a little more comprehensive. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Oh, let me tell you about Dr. So-and-so. Oh, I'll tell you what we learned about him. Oh, me. Now, don't tell anybody. That means they want you to tell everybody. And that's one sure way to get it told. Swearing to secrecy. Because nobody can keep a secret that you couldn't keep. Love covereth the multitude of sins. You remember what Paul said in his epistle to the church of Galatia? If a man or brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. But I've seen many instances where the spiritual didn't have time to restore such an one because they were so busy and deriving so much pleasure and spreading it abroad. Love. I'll tell you, brother, that's not love. Have you had a member of your family do something displeasing to God? If you have a member of your family, you have you? Do you run from door to door and tell them the things your children have done? Not love. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Now use hospitality to one another without grudging. Our Lord said, do good unto those who cannot do good unto you. If you love those who love you, what have you done? Even the heathen and the pagans love those who love them. Love those who hate you and despitefully use you. Look at the love of our Lord, the ones for whom he died. Well, you don't have to look for. Look at me. The Lord loved me, and he died for me. Now, the end of all things is at hand. Now, you sober up and you establish yourself on sound ground with some sound thinking, and you watch for the coming until you start praying, and then you begin to show some of the love which God Almighty gave you when you became a Christian. And that love, as it grows, will not only cover you and your sins and your family's sins, but the neighbors and the rest of them and the whole world for which Christ died. Hospitality. There is occasion for hospitality. Even in this day, there come those to our doors knocking for help. Help them. For many a one has helped an angel in disguise as they've come, or stranger as they were. Now, every man that receives the gift, so minister the same gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word minister here means to serve. To serve. The Lord has His children serving in many different capacities. Now, whatever service in which the Lord has cast you, minister unto Him in that capacity. He's put me in the capacity of a minister of the Word. I'm to do that in a way that's pleasing to God. He's put you in this place of service. He's put you in that place of service. You. Now, do that as unto the Lord. My heart goes out to the man who feels that he's engaged in something which the Lord doesn't want him to do. There must needs be lighting. There must needs be heating. There must needs be transportation. There must needs be the growing of the crops, the raising of the cattle and the poultry. There must needs be provision for all of these things. And God has put one in this place and that place, wherever He's put you to serve and whatever He's given you to serve. Do it as unto the Lord. That's what He says here. But then He comes to this one. I love this 11th verse. If any man speak, that's me right now. Now, if you speak as the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? Here they are. God gave the oracles unto the nation of Israel. Every author, humanly speaking, this book is a Jew. Now, if Luke isn't a Jew, if you prove to me that Luke isn't a Jew, then you have proved to yourself and me that the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles is not divine, is not inspired, and does not belong in the Bible. Because all of the oracles of God, all of the words of God, were given to Jacob and his descendants. All of them. Now, if you're going to speak, if you're going to speak the Word of God, then you speak the Word of God. Don't say Dr. So-and-so says this, and Dr. So-and-so says this, and Dr. So-and-so says that. You take your choice. If you're going to speak, you speak as the oracle of God. God said this. God said that. If you're going to speak, it's difficult today. It is extremely difficult today for a minister to speak the oracles of God as the oracles of God. Because in the average church, I've been told, there is not enough time for the minister to study and to pray and learn the Word of God. Well, he went to seminary for that, yeah, but they teach everything except that. One of the greatest courses you get in the average seminary is that this doesn't mean that, and this doesn't mean that, and this doesn't belong here, and this doesn't belong there. That's what you get. They don't teach the Word of God. This book is learned on your knees before God under the leadership of the Spirit of God. That's where you learn it. Now, if you're going to speak, you speak forth the Word of God. You speak forth the Word of God. It requires hours. Hours, hours, days, days, weeks, weeks, months and months to learn the Word of God. If you're going to speak, you speak the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Not long a minister in this town, minister of a big church, said, I do not have time to minister the Word of God. I am an executive administering a large plant. Those were his words. It takes time. The apostles saw it. They said, choose you out seven men among you of good report, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit of God, and put them over these things, and we'll give ourselves continually to the ministry of the Word and prayer. We'll give ourselves to that. A gentleman in one church of which I was a pastor called me one day out of the store onto the sidewalk and pointed up to a hill. He said, now, preacher, that's where my wife and I live. Anytime you can, we want you to come up there to visit with us. But whether or not you ever come to see us up there or not, I'll tell you this one thing. When we come to church on Sunday, we want something from the Word of God. Now, if you're going to speak, you speak as the oracle of God. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Look in Romans for just a minute. Romans for just a minute. Romans chapter 13. Some things here that we need to think of, some things here into which we cannot go. But Romans 13, verse 11. Knowing the time, you know the time. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Jesus has said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he went out of the world, and the light went out, and we've been in darkness ever since. And we are awaiting the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Now here in Romans 13:11, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. Wake up! That's what he says. Wake up! Wake up! I've been awakened two or three times when just a little kid. Get up! Get up! The house is on fire! I remember three times in my boyhood that happened. I didn't ask him where, or when, or what caused it, anything. I got up and I ran. And he says, wake up. Wake up. One said over 100 years ago that the liveliest, most faithful, most consecrated, most dedicated Christian in the world was not even half awake. So far have we drifted from our privileges and opportunities. Wake up! Wake up! Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Our salvation, this has to do with the coming kingdom of our Lord. It's 2,000 years almost nearer. The Lord is at hand. Now, cast off the works of darkness. Be done. Be done with the works of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Walk honestly, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. The word chambering doesn't give much idea. Literally, what it means is just stop jumping from one bed to another. If you'll notice, all of these things are coming along, how descriptive they are of the days in which we are now living. How the Spirit of the Lord puts his finger here 2,000 years ago upon the prevalent sins of today just before the coming of the Lord. Now just put off all of these things. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk honestly, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. Beloved, the time is drawing nigh. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Father, move upon the heart of this people, upon the heart of thy servant. Oh, Lord, first of all, we just cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We cry out to thee, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins and failures. for the grace, the courage, the wisdom, the knowledge, whatever it is, to make us to be of a sound mind, that in the days that remain, we can live unto Thee, so that we'll not be made ashamed from Thee at Thy coming. May Thy blessing, Thy benediction, rest and abide upon these Thy children, we ask in Christ's name. Amen, and you're dismissed.